All right, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. You're lucky to have me here this morning. What's that?
We are.
Very lucky. No, I had man flu during the week. Which is pretty bad. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but women get the flu as well, but when men get it, it's absolutely really awful. And you just need to lie in bed. So I lay in bed the whole day on Friday and was well cared for. So I'm here today. Thanks to my wife's care and pats on the forehead and, you know, bowls of soup, that sort of thing. And I want to say thanks to God and to those who set up this morning. So I got a phone call at 10 to 8 this morning to say that we were not in the hall. And over the next 20 minutes, people scrambled to get someone here who could open up. And all those who set up have done a remarkable job in 20 minutes' time. But also, thank you to God for answering our prayers. So how about I lead us in prayer right now? God, our Father, we thank you that you have brought us all here in whatever circumstances we found ourselves and whatever we've been going through this week. Father, we pray that you'll calm our hearts and minds so that we can come and focus on your word. Please teach us afresh this morning just how precious your word is. We pray that you'll plant your word on our hearts through your spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I want to ask you what you would be willing to die for. I know, it's not a normal question to start a sermon with, but have you ever thought about that question? What would you be willing to lay down your life for? Is there something that is worthy of that, or someone? You tell me. Anyone willing to... Yes, Colin. You'd be willing to lay your life down for your family? Terrific. What? your family's honour, did you say? Terrific. What's that? Okay, good. Any other things worthy of laying your life down for? Your family, your family's honour? Your country, yeah. I would be. Anyone else would be happy to lay your life down for your country and for the freedom that we enjoy? Any other thoughts out there?
For Christ.
For Christ. Yeah, fantastic. Would you be willing to lay your life down for the Bible? Now, it sounds like a bizarre question because it just seems like such a different world to what we're living in. But 500 years ago, a man named William Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek to English. It was the first time that had ever been done. For the first time, English readers had access to the words of God in their own language. But it would cost William Tyndale his life. So he was a man willing to die for the Bible. And it was because he knew just how precious the Bible is. Just how necessary to our lives it is to have access to the Bible. So he wanted everyone in England, not just the priests and the bishops, but everyone to have access to the words of God. He put it this way. He said he wanted the boy who drives the plough to know just as much about God as the bishops and the priests and even the Pope in the churches. That was his great longing and desire. Now, Tyndale is an inspiration, and I'm going to come back to him a little later, but first I'm going to show you that the Bible is precious enough to die for. I want you to be convinced. I want you to be willing even to die yourself for the Bible. God willing, you will never have to do it. Let me take you through a few things. I've got just 7 points there, just to show you how precious the Bible is to us. Firstly, is to say that God relates to our world through his word. And you see these points listed in your outline there. So right from the beginning of creation, right, what happens when God creates the world? Right? God doesn't wave his arms around. There's no elaborate ritual or incantation or anything like that. It's simply God speaks his word. God says, let there be light, and there is light. And at each point, God only needs to speak, and creation comes into being. It is just such a beautiful, simple, powerful word that God utters. And that, in a sense, set the scene for the rest of human history. God chooses to relate to his creation through his word. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene, it's sort of like, what we hear that this is the word made flesh. But once again, God is choosing to relate to his creation through his word. Second thing to say is that God's word sustains us. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 describes the experience of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Remember, Moses led them through the Red Sea, but then they were 40 years wandering in the desert. And this is what Moses says at the end of that time. God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, that neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the point is, yes, we need food, right? We need bread, we need water to survive. No one is in any doubt about that. But God wants us to know that without his word, we will starve spiritually. Right? God's word is food for our souls. Every bit as necessary as bread and water. You see the same idea again in Amos chapter 8, verse 12. God says, the days are coming when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of water, or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And as a sense to it, I think God wants us to feel just the tragedy of this. Right? A famine of food or water is one thing, but there's a sense that this is even a greater famine. This is even a more terrible famine when God's word cannot be found in all the land. Right? God's word sustains us. We need it for our life. Thirdly, God's word is priceless. It is a precious gift from our Creator. So come over to Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. Look over there with me. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. But let me pick up on a few verses that just show you how much the writer of this psalm just delights in God's word, and he calls on us to join him in delighting in the word of God. So verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight, they are my counsellors. So flip over to verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 127, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. It's just beautiful the way whoever's writing the psalm is reflecting on God's word and his law and delights in it. Because in God's word he has the precious words of the living God. And they are a light to his feet. They are more precious to him than gold. Point four, God's word gives us new life in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, you can go to James chapter 1, I think it's verse 19, to find the same idea. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Becoming a Christian is all about hearing God's word, the good news of Jesus, and believing, putting our faith in God's word. It brings us new life. But point five, God's word holds us until the end. So this is Acts chapter 20, verse 32. As Paul, the saint, his farewell speech to the church in Ephesus and all the leaders of the region, he said, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." See, not only does God's word give us the entry point into the Christian life, we are born again through God's word, but it is God's word that then sustains us throughout that journey while we wait for Christ to return. So point six is that God's word is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Right? God's word is just not some dead word written on a page. It is the living word of the living God. And it is powerful. It is powerful to save us, and it is powerful to judge us if we harden our hearts to this word. Right? This is the God who created the universe, and he is speaking to us through these words. And it brings us on to the final point, point seven. The whole Bible is the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Ruth just read for us. All scripture is God-breathed. It's a beautiful image. God breathes out his word. Right? And that's what we have in the words of the Bible. God has breathed his word out onto the page. And as we read it, God, through his spirit, takes that word and plants it on our hearts. Right? Reading the Bible is a supernatural exercise. Because what is going on, it's an engagement with the living God. So what we have here is the words of our Creator written down for us. What a precious gift the Bible is to us. Do you realise how precious it is? Do you realise it's more precious than gold? Can you say with the psalmist, yes, it is more precious to me than gold? I'm not saying you can't throw away a Bible when it becomes old and tatty. Thankfully, we can buy a new Bible. But what I'm saying is, what is contained here, the words, as God through his Spirit plants them on our hearts, they are more precious than gold. Do you realise your need for God's word? Your need to feed on God's word day by day, to sustain you, to teach you, to guide your path. These are the words of the living God that have been breathed onto the pages of Scripture for our benefit. And we so easily take it for granted, don't we? We have this special treasure, and so often it just spends its day sitting on our bookshelf, and we only dust it off every now and then. I pray that God will grip our hearts, even this morning, to just grasp hold of what a treasure his word is to us. Now, I want to take you back 500 years to a time when there was a famine of God's word, right? There was a famine back in the time of Amos in the 8th century BC, but back in the 16th century there was also a famine of the word of God. So 500 years ago, the only copy of the Bible that was available throughout Europe, throughout England, was in Latin, right? Now, Latin was basically a dead language at this point. It was spoken in the universities amongst the academic elite. So if you went to university, you learnt Latin and you spoke in Latin, and it was almost a code language for the educated elite to relate to one another about and to speak about high and lofty things with one another. And so the only version of the Bible that was authorized, that was allowed to be distributed, was called the Latin Vulgate. And that was the authorised version by the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1500s. And the Catholic Church considered it heresy to translate the Bible into English or into any other language. Right? It was actually an act of heresy which was openly and actively condemned. In 1519, John Fox records that seven men were burnt at the stake, and what was their crime? They had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English, and they were burnt at the stake because they took the Word of God from its Latin form, which wasn't the original form anyway. They took the Word of God and translated it for their children in the mother tongue in English, and they were burnt at the stake for it. And you think, what was going on 500 years ago? Well, William Tyndale was born at this time. He was educated at Oxford University. He was a brilliant man, fluent in many languages. So he could speak in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin and Spanish, as well as his mother tongue, English. That's an incredible range of languages. And praise God that he raises up geniuses like William Tyndale, because every now and then we desperately need them. Right? So we've got to be careful that we don't become reverse snobbish, don't we? Right? And sometimes we can think of people in academic life as high and lofty. We need to see that a guy like William Tyndale was a gift from God at this point of history. Tyndale went on to study theology. And to his surprise, the theology course at Oxford University did not include any study of the Bible. There's nothing unusual about that in this time. Theology meant you read what people had written about the Bible, but you didn't actually look at the Bible as part of your theology course. The Bible had been shifted away from the centre of Christianity, and Tyndale wanted to put it back squarely in the centre. So what he did is he sought approval from his Catholic bishop to translate the New Testament from the original Greek into his mother tongue, English, for the English nation. His request was refused, so he fled to Belgium, and he spent the rest of his life translating the Bible into English, and over a period of years he smuggled it back in to England. His translation was a masterpiece. Right? 100 years later, the King James Version came along, which was an authorised version by the King of England. Right? Things changed a lot over those 100 years. Right? And the King James Version, has anyone got the King James Version of the Bible here today? Few of us have got it here today. Right? It's written about 400 years ago. But 90% of the King James Version was William Tyndale's work. Right? So as the translators of the King James Version got together, they couldn't go past most of what William Tyndale had to say. Some people even say that William Tyndale was more influential in the shaping of the English language than William Shakespeare was. Right? Just incredible impact this guy had. Now, during the 1520s, Christians were burned at the stake for distributing Tyndale's Bibles in England. It was illegal to own a copy, and copies of Tyndale's Bibles were publicly burned by Catholic bishops during this period. In 1535, William Tyndale was arrested in Belgium. He was imprisoned for heresy, and then in 1536 he was tied to a stake, strangled, and then burned publicly for all to see. 42 years old, he died, never married, and never properly buried. Now, you sort of look back and you think, what possible reason could there have been for such fierce opposition to an English translation of the Bible? It sounds just so obvious to us that we're living in a different world, aren't we? Well, here are some of the reasons that were given. By the church authorities, the Catholic church authorities at the time said these things. Firstly, the English language is rude and unworthy of the exalted language of God's word. Right? So they saw Latin as an appropriate vehicle for the high and lofty ideas of God, but not the English language. Right? Things have moved a long way since then, haven't they? Point two. With translation, they said, errors can creep in. And that's certainly true. And that's one of the dangers that, you know, you need to work hard at a translation to get it accurate. I tell you what, William Tyndale did very well, and the Latin Vulgate, which was the translation that they had already, was already a stack of errors included in that. And I'll show you that in a little while. The third thing they said was that laymen, right, the ordinary person on the street, will arrive at their own opinion about the Bible, and so heresies will flourish. Do you see the idea? So if we allow if we allow you to have access to the Bible, then you'll come up with your own ideas about God and about how to be saved and what it is to live the Christian life, and then all these heresies will flourish. And so we need to control the flow of information about how do we interpret the Bible needs to be interpreted by the church, not by the people. And the fourth reason they gave is that church tradition held that only priests can rightly understand the scriptures. They were specially set aside by God to rightly understand the scriptures, so we must not place that role in the hands of the everyday person. Now, those were some of the reasons given. But there are other underlying concerns as well. Tyndale's translation threatened to undermine the whole structure of the Catholic Church of his day. And there were five words in particular that the English Catholic bishops hated. Right? They read them and they despised what William Tyndale was doing in his translation of the Bible. Let me show you what they are. There's a little table in your outline. And so, if you're not familiar with Greek, I don't expect you to be. I'll explain it all, so don't be put off by the words. But the first word is ekklesia, right, which is a Greek word. It means gathering, right, gathering together of a group of people. It's an earlier sort of word. It's even used to talk about the crowd that riot in the streets of Ephesus. In Acts 18 or something like that. I can chase it down for you later. So, ecclesia, the Latin Vulgate translated that church, which is okay. That's still in our Bibles as church. But what William Tyndale saw was that there's a danger of making that sound like a religious word rather than just an ordinary gathering type of word. But the other danger he saw with that word is that it became code for the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, and so he translated the word with this word, congregation. So the focus moved from the big institution of the Catholic Church with the Pope at the top, the bishops, the priests. The focus moved from that to the local gathering like this, a congregation of God's people. First translation. Second one is the word presbyteros. Now, anyone know what the word presbyteros means? Good.
It means an elder.
An elder, right? It's a very simple sort of word, right? So someone means elder. So the Latin Vulgate translation was priest. So they recognised that sometimes when Paul was talking about an elder, he was merely an elder in the sense of someone who was a spiritual father type figure. And so they inserted the word priest, but you can see all sorts of problems with that word, can't you? Because all of a sudden you're thrown back to the Old Testament and the whole sacrificial system and offering up a sacrifice to God and being a mediator between God and the people. But that's not what the word is about at all. So, Tyndale's translation, he started with the word senior, and he changed it to elder in a few years later. And that's what we have in our Bibles today. Come on to the third one, and that is metanoio. Sorry about these words. Now, it simply means change your mind, right? Change your mind about something. Now, the Latin Vulgate translated this word as do penance, right? So, if you've come from a Catholic background, you'll know that one of the things you do is one of the sacraments is to go and do confession, and then the priest will give you some things you need to do, which is called penance, to actually make satisfaction for your sins. So it might be that you pray a few set prayers, or there's a whole range of things that you might need to do, and that's called penance. But there are activities that you need to perform to deal with your sin. But Tyndale said, no, that's not the focus. So he used the word repent, which just means turn around. And so it's just trying to pick up on that idea of changing direction, changing your mind. Similar with the word exomologeo, right? Exomologeo. Instead of the word confess, which was in the Latin Vulgate, Tyndale translated it as admit. So it took the focus off the sacrament of confession when you go to a priest and just had the idea of just admit your sin to God. Much simpler, and it demystified the whole process. The word agape, the Latin had the word charity, but Tyndale translated it love. Right? And it's a significant shift, because when you translate it charity, it has the sense of things you do, whereas the word love, it comes as an attitude of the heart. So you can see why the Catholic hierarchy despised Tyndale's translation so much. See, an accurate translation of the New Testament into plain English actually undermined the whole foundation of the Roman Catholic Church in Tyndale's day, and they railed against him. Now, I'm going to jump forward 500 years to today. Right? In 1 week's time, the Pope arrives in Sydney, and we have World Catholic Youth Day, which actually lasts for a week. And if you haven't heard about this, I don't know where you've been on the planet, but apparently it's the biggest event short of the Olympics. It's a big thing. It's important to point out that the Roman Catholic Church has modified its position on the Bible since the days of William Tyndale. So about 40 years ago, there was a council called the Second Vatican Council, 1965, and at that council, Roman Catholics were encouraged by the church hierarchy to read the Bible for themselves and to read the Bible in their own language. Now, isn't that fantastic? Right, that is a major step in the right direction. William Tyndale prayed for that day to come. Right? He said to the King of England, he said, I will stop writing altogether if you will just allow a copy of the New Testament to be distributed amongst the English people in the English language. He would have happily been in prison for the rest of his life and stopped writing if that could have come. A recognition that God can speak to his people through the Bible in their own language, right? That was made at the Second Vatican Council in 1965. My concern with Vatican II is that the Catholic Church also reaffirmed the teaching that church tradition stands as an equal authority to the scriptures. So this is what they said. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. And so they're saying that, this is the teaching that has been there in the Catholic Church for the last 500 years. They made it very clear at the Council of Trent in the years after William Tyndale. Church tradition stands alongside the scripture equally as authoritative as the Word of God. Now, that is the very thing that reformers like Tyndale and Luther were fighting against. Right, one of their slogans was sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. The Bible alone. The Bible alone stands as our authority for understanding God and how to live a life pleasing to Him. If you say the Bible and church tradition are equal in their authority, then no longer can the Bible critique or reform church tradition and church practice. And so let me say that again. If you say the Bible is equal to church tradition, church tradition is equal to the Bible, then no longer can the Bible actually change or reform your church tradition if you've got it wrong. Now, it's important for me to point out at this point that lots of Roman Catholics agree with what the reformers were saying. They would say, yes, our church hierarchy is wrong to put the Pope or to put church tradition up on the same level as the Bible. But what I'm talking about is the official position of the Catholic Church here. And over the past 500 years, right down to today, the official teaching has been that the Bible and church tradition stand as equal authorities. And so you have this completely unbiblical idea that the Pope is somehow infallible in his teaching. That is, when the Pope says something about God or living a life pleasing to God, the Pope is always right. And that, there's just no basis for that in the Bible. But I want to step back from World Youth Day, and I want you to have a look at this diagram. Four sort of squares, and it's called the Authority Quadrilateral. Some of you would have seen it before, but let me sort of fill it out. You've got the Bible, you've got church tradition, human reasoning, and personal experience. Now, there are four sources of authority for, I suppose, religious matters, or for thinking about the Christian life. And I want to say all four are important. Right? All four of those things play a part in the Christian life. You don't want to, human reason is important. You don't want to check your brains in at the door when you come into church. It's important to wrestle things through. Right? If we didn't have people who could wrestle ideas through, like William Tyndale, we wouldn't have the clarity of Scripture that we have today. Personal experience, right? We are engaging with the living God. Right? Of course there will be personal experience. And church tradition, I think, is more important than we often give credit for. Right? We don't want to sort of have the arrogance to think that we somehow have got it all right and all the previous generations had it completely wrong. Right? It's actually worth looking back over church history and learning some of the lessons. But what you've got to say is that in these four areas of authority, the Bible is supreme. So let's put it up there, supreme. There it is. Now, and once you say that church tradition is actually an equal authority to the Bible, you actually take away from the place of the Bible as supreme authority. Right? Click it back there. But you can take that authority away from the Bible in other ways as well. So 15 years ago, the Uniting Church of Australia made a subtle distinction when it comes to the Bible. Same issue, but coming from a different angle. They said the Bible is not the Word of God, but that the Bible contains the Word of God. And whenever you think, oh yeah, I can tick off on that, the Bible does contain the Word of God. But it's the distinction that they're making is the important thing. They're saying the Bible is not the Word of God, it contains the Word of God, and so it's somehow up to us to discern what parts of the Bible are from God and what parts of the Bible are from men or women who fail to see the, where the gospel is heading. They were time-locked in their culture, And so we can actually dismiss what they have to say. And so all of a sudden, you've put human reasoning on the same level or above the Bible, because you're saying we need to sit in authority of the Bible and discern what's from God and what can be left aside. Now again, that is the official teaching of the Uniting Church in Australia, but there are many, many Christians in the Uniting Churches all over Australia who disagree very strongly with the official teaching of their denomination at this point. In fact, over the past few years, many Uniting Church congregations have decided to leave their denomination, and it is a painful process. Many of these churches are saying things have got to the point where they need to walk out of the buildings that our parents or our grandparents built because we no longer can stand in fellowship with this denomination and their approach to the Bible and the consequences that flow out from that. They're saying our denominational leaders have abandoned the Bible alone as the supreme authority. Now, I suppose those things can happen out there at an institutional level, but they can also happen closer to home in our own lives. And in each of these ways, we can, in a personal way, elevate one of these other sources of authority over the Bible. So just picking up on the idea of personal experience, I hear this sort of thing regularly. Someone might say, I know that's what the Bible's saying, but my situation is different. Right? I feel like God wants me to do this, even though the Bible is telling them to do this. And somehow, some people can persuade themselves that God is telling them this, in spite of the clear word of God in the Bible, that they ought to be doing this. And if you ever catch yourself doing that, beware. Pull yourself into check. Personal feelings are important. Human reasoning is important. Church traditions can be important, but none of them ought to be elevated to the same status as the Bible. All of them need to come under the authority of the Bible. Now, this is one of the reasons why Bible study groups are so important in our church. I love it that most of you come here week by week having already wrestled with the scriptures for yourself, so that you're not just coming along uncritically listening to Dave Sheep or whoever else is standing up here, but you're in a position to assess whether what I'm saying is consistent with what the Bible is saying. Right? That is so important to do. And if it's God's word, right, if it rolls up to the Bible, then it's God's word and we need to take it seriously. If it doesn't weigh up to the Bible, then there is a serious problem. Right? And what I try to do is I try to keep helping you see where sometimes I slip into giving you my opinion. Right? And when I give you my opinion, you can take it or leave it. And that's fine. Right? I'm not going to come and condemn you for not following my opinion. I may be tempted to say, I told you so, or whatever, right? But you can disagree with my opinion on things. But when I speak something that is actually coming from the Word of God, and I will try to make that distinction very clear, then this is, you're not just dealing with Dave Sheep at that point. You're dealing with the living God, so you need to take great care in ever blocking your ears or deciding to go against what God has to say to you. This is the only reason why I'm constantly urging you to bring your Bibles along to church. Right? Do you know, godly men and women have died to bring you this translation, right? To bring you a clear version of the Bible in English. Right? Now, what a tragedy to have God's word in plain English, but to leave it at home on the shelf and not get familiar with it. Right? Remember Tyndale's great desire that the ploughboy could know God as much as the priests and the bishops. Right? These are the words of the living God. They are powerful, Thou art food for the soul. Thou keep us strong and firm to the end. These are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. They are more precious than gold. So let's delight in God's word. Let's not neglect it, but let's take it to heart in our own lives. How about I lead us in prayer? God, our Father, we want to thank you again for the precious gift of your word. Father, we pray that you'll fill us again with delight in your words to us. These words that bring us salvation through Christ, that give us new life. We're born again through your word. But your word also sustains us. It is food for our soul day by day. It will keep us holding on to Christ until the day he returns. So, Father, we pray that your word will be at the centre of our lives. We pray that personally. We pray that for our Bible study groups and for here at church. Father, we pray that we'll have a great desire to get to know you more. We pray that we will recognise we're not just reading words on a page. It's not just a matter of English comprehension, but that we are engaging with the living God, and we pray that you will powerfully work through your word in our lives to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.